Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Great to be here worshiping with you. And I'm excited because we're in a series on the book of Revelation that Pastor Bob Hopper began a few weeks ago. And this section of Revelation that we're in, chapters 2 through 3, are a very famous section of the book that are a series of seven letters that are dictated by none other than Jesus Christ himself to the churches of ancient Greco-Roman Empire. So we are in letter number 2 from Jesus to the church. And so I'm going to invite you to read along with me as we read Jesus and his letter to the church in Smyrna. And that's Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let's read God's word together right now. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Friends, this is God's word. This is our story. Thanks be to God. So this is a letter from Jesus to the church, and it's a letter that's all about suffering, and not just suffering in general. This is a letter that is specifically about suffering for the sake of being a Christian. That's something we don't have a lot of experience with here in America. Here in the West, particularly in America, we don't experience overt, outright persecution simply for being a Christian. Christianity is not outlawed in America, unlike places in other parts of the world where Christians actually are imprisoned or executed for their faith. So whenever we get to a passage like this, it's always a little challenging for us to learn how to apply it to our lives and our situation, because we don't experience overt, outright persecution like Christians earlier in history or Christians in other parts of the world do right now. So one option for applying this passage to our lives could be that we identify with and support and pray for other Christians throughout the world who are experiencing persecution. Another way of applying this passage, which is a little closer to our situation, is to ask the question, well, why don't we suffer for the gospel? Why are we so averse to suffering? And a big part of the answer is the fact that we live in a culture that says the main purpose of life is that we all would have the freedom to pursue our own individual dreams and our own individual happiness. And if that's the main purpose in life, then we see suffering as an interruption to that purpose and not a meaningful part of it. So naturally, we're going to avoid suffering. But here's the thing, as Christians, we do understand and believe that the Bible has a lot to show us and teach us about the meaning and purpose of suffering in our lives. But on the other hand, as Americans, we live in a culture that teaches us that suffering is something to be avoided because it's an interruption or a hindrance to our pursuit of happiness and freedoms and things like that. However, over the last several years, we've seen massive changes take place in our culture. There are a lot of conversations going on right now about the nature and status of religious liberties right here in America. Some people feel that we're in an alarming state, and that it would be appropriate even to use terms like persecution. Other people would say that, okay, yeah, maybe there's some mounting pressures in our country, but we're still a long, long way away from anything close to outright persecution, especially when you compare what's going on in America to what's happening to other Christians throughout other parts of the world. And, people on both sides of the question, it's a very emotional, supercharged, highly emotional debate. But here's the thing, that's not our question this morning. The question is not, are we being persecuted or what level are we experiencing of persecution? The question that this passage addresses and that Jesus helps us understand is, how do we respond to whatever level of challenge or opposition or hardship or even persecution that we might encounter as a result of being a Christian? That's what Jesus is showing us here. How do we respond to it? And he does so by showing us three things, okay? Jesus shows us the levels of suffering, our response to suffering, and lastly, he shows us where we get the power to respond like that, okay? There are levels of suffering, there's a response to that suffering, and then finally, where we get the power to respond like that. So first, Jesus shows us that there are levels of suffering, and we see that there are four of them in this passage. And the first level is the social level, okay? In verse 9, Jesus says that the Christians in Smyrna are being slandered, okay? Ridiculed, marginalized. And the reason is because probably of their refusal to worship the emperor, Caesar. In those days, everyone was required to worship the emperor. And if you didn't, you would be accused of being a bad citizen. Okay, you could be marginalized. You could kind of be shut out of the normal rhythms of public life. And it's probably at this social level that our experience here in America is most in common with what the early Christians in the first century would have been experiencing. The only difference is that instead of emperor worship, there are other things, other emperors in our culture. And if you refuse to go along with the status quo, then you could run the risk of being marginalized or ridiculed or shut out in one way or another. And the main way that this happens in our culture is our culture's insistence on moral and religious relativism. Okay? We live in a pluralistic, secular culture. That means that no one is allowed to say that there's absolute right or absolute wrong. No one is allowed to say that there's one true God. We would have to say that all moral and religious perspectives are equally valid, and that no one moral or religious perspective should be privileged over another perspective. Now, of course, if you push that too far, that statement starts to run aground, because to say that no moral or religious perspective should be privileged above another is itself a moral and religious perspective that is now being privileged over another perspective. But here's the point. This viewpoint is like an emperor in our culture. And if you refuse to go along with it, if you refuse to go along with the status quo on this, you could actually run the risk of being marginalized, shut out of the public sphere and the public marketplace of ideas. So that's the first level, the social level of suffering. But then it keeps going up the ladder from there. The next level is economic suffering. It's one thing for your reputation to be smeared. It's another thing for your pocketbook to be affected. And that's exactly what was happening to these Christians. Again, in verse 9, Jesus says that he knows their poverty. It's very likely that they were experiencing this poverty as a direct result of their faith. Again, in those days, unlike here in America, there wasn't as much of a separation between church and state. So if you were employed and you were in the employment field, you belonged to trade guilds or labor unions, and those unions or guilds would have dinners in idols' temples. And part of that dinner, part of your work life, in other words, was being involved in these feasts where food would be sacrificed to idol. And if you were a Christian, you couldn't participate in one of these dinners without compromising your faith. So for Christians to refuse to participate in this was going to have a direct impact on their ability to work and participate in the workforce and ultimately have an impact on their economic situation. So social and economic suffering. The next level up is legal suffering. In verse 10, you notice that Jesus says some of the Christians are about to be thrown into prison. And in those days, prison wasn't just a place of punishment. Okay? In those days, prison was very often a place where you were sent to await execution. And that actually leads us to the last and most serious level of suffering, which is physical suffering. Some of these Christians, we're told, were actually going to die for the sake of their faith. Now, that's something that's pretty much foreign to our experience here in America. But if we think about it, we realize that it's all too common in many other countries throughout the world right now. Okay? So there they are, the different levels of suffering. There are social, economic, legal, and physical. Or you could think about it like this. There are different threats to different parts of our lives that we can encounter for being a Christian. We can encounter threats to our reputation, or our money, or our freedom, or even our life. And the question now is, how do we respond to those threats? How do we respond to these different levels of persecution? Even if the only level of suffering we might encounter in this country is social, how do we respond? That's the next thing that Jesus shows us in this passage, okay? In verse 10, Jesus gives us two commands in response to suffering, all right? They take the form of a negative command and a positive command. And you see them right there in verse 10. The negative command is do not fear, and the positive command is be faithful unto death, okay? So Jesus is saying there are two ways of responding to these situations of suffering. You can respond out of fear, or you can respond out of faith. And what he's saying simply is, I want you to respond out of faith, not fear. Now, what does that look like? What does it mean to be faithful in the midst of suffering? Jesus doesn't give us a set of specific step-by-step instructions that we can use to apply to every single situation that we're going to encounter in life. He just doesn't do this. But he does give us some principles that are going to help navigate us through these questions. And the principles help show us not just what to do, but what not to do, okay? And Jesus begins by showing us what not to do, how not to respond. And it's kind of like, you know, if you're on a road and you want to stay on the road, There are a couple of different ways of staying on the road. One way is by focusing your eyes right on that dotted yellow line right on the middle of the road. Another way to stay on the road is by using the guardrails on the side of the road. They'll keep you from going into the ditch, right? And what Jesus is saying is that fear will get you into the ditch. He's showing us to avoid fear-based responses to suffering. So there are two ditches, because there are two different ways of responding out of fear. And you probably know what they are, flight or fight. Two different ways of responding in fear, flight or fight. Now, most of us tend to one or the other of these types of responses. I tend more to flight responses, okay? What do flight responses do? Flight responses say things like, what do I have to do to get out of this suffering? Or how can I avoid dealing with this? Or what do I have to do to make things easier for myself so I don't have to deal with the consequences of this situation? That's a flight-based response. You remember last week, Pastor Bob Hopper was talking with us about high grace and high truth, and how you can have, you know, different quadrants that have different levels of grace and truth in them, and that hopefully our ideal as Christians would be that we would live in the high grace, high truth quadrant. You remember that? Fear-based responses inevitably sacrifice one of those two things. Fear-based responses to suffering will inevitably sacrifice either grace or truth. So flight responses are going to look very high grace, but very low truth. You see, people who respond like this don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to make any waves. So they're not going to speak up. They're not going to take a stand. They're not going to make any waves because they don't want to risk their own safety. So they'll compromise their integrity, compromise their faith in order to protect themselves. But there's another way of responding out of fear, and that other way is fight responses. You know, things like anger and hostility and belligerence. These things are symptoms of an underlying fear. So while flight responses, we could say, are high grace, low truth, fight responses are high truth, but very low grace. So you see, fight responses are where you're in your truth castle, and you're firing truth arrows down on people who aren't inside the castle with you. Very high truth, but very low grace. You know, high truth, low grace people, fight responses don't mind making waves. They don't mind taking a stand. They'll do whatever they can to fight and fight hard for their rights to stand up for themselves. And they will use whatever resources are at their command in order to make sure that they can protect themselves and their interests. And that actually leads us to a question, and we need to spend a little time here. Because one of the questions that comes up as we think about this is, well, does this mean that Christians should never use different resources like legal resources, political resources, cultural resources, resources that we have at our disposal? Should we never use those resources to protect ourselves or another Christian or to fight for a particular cause? And, you know, like I said, Jesus doesn't give us a set of step-by-step instructions to answer this question. What he does give us is some principles that can help navigate this question, but we have to keep a couple of things in mind, okay? First of all, we have to understand that this letter was addressed to people who were suffering explicitly for being a Christian. You know, we may have positions that we take on particular moral or social or political issues, and those positions arise out of our faith convictions. And other people have different convictions about these things, and those issues are being settled in the public sphere. I don't think that this passage is necessarily telling us that it's wrong or fear-based to engage in the resolution of those decisions in the public sphere, but we'll get back to that in a moment. So first, this letter is addressed specifically to people who are suffering for being a Christian. Secondly, this letter is talking about people who had no other resources at their disposal, okay? Back in those days, there were periods of time when Christianity was outlawed in the Roman Empire. So other than suffering, their only other resources were either to renounce Christ or take up the sword and fight. We, however, do have tremendous resources at our disposal in this country. We have constitutional resources. We have legal resources. We have political resources. We have cultural resources like media and newspaper and print and radio. We have all kinds of things at our disposal. So unlike ancient Rome, Christianity has enjoyed a favored status and a lot of cultural power in the history of this country, but that's changing because like ancient Rome, we now live in a very pluralistic society, okay? And that means that the temptation for us as Christians is we're going to want to hang on to the cultural power we've typically enjoyed, and we're going to want to do so by making use of the resources we have at our command. So here's the tension that we face, all right? Like the early Christians, we live in a society where our belief system is no longer privileged. But unlike the early Christians, we actually have resources at our command that can help us to navigate those things. So here's the question: do we use these resources? And if we do use them, how do we go about using them? And what we actually see here is not specific answers to the questions or the situations. What we do get is a principle, and then we get a question that arises out of that principle that will help us to navigate the different situations we find in life. Okay? There's a principle, and then out of that principle, there's a question that helps us navigate how to respond to suffering. And here's the principle. We see it in verse 10. Jesus says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." And then he says, "Be faithful unto death." Now, notice in both of these statements, Jesus assumes that we're going to suffer and maybe even die as a result. Okay? And we just saw that fear-based responses to suffering will either try to get out of it or they'll fight it. And Jesus says, don't do either one of those things. He says, don't try to get out of the suffering. Be faithful in the suffering. He tells them to expect to suffer. Now, why is that? What's the point of the suffering? You know, we'll see this as we go through the book of Revelation. One of the main concepts or themes throughout Revelation, over and over and over again you see this, is that this concept of being a faithful witness to the gospel. A witness to the gospel, bearing witness to the gospel. It's one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. The reason God allows people to suffer is because suffering is a witness to the gospel by being an example of the gospel. And that actually points us to the principle, the spiritual principle that's at work here. And the principle is this: the operating principle of the gospel is God's power comes into the world through weakness. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful in the suffering. Be faithful even unto death. God's power comes into the world through weakness. That's the gospel, because that's grace. Now, that means that the whole point of the suffering is going to be a witness to the gospel, because being a witness to the gospel, you do that by being an example of the gospel, by allowing that principle of God's power coming into the world through weakness, allowing that principle to manifest itself in your life. And that actually leads us to the question that is going to help us navigate the various different situations that we might encounter as Christians in this world. You know, a lot of people have noticed over the years, as they read the book of Acts, that the Apostle Paul actually did have a couple of resources at his command that a lot of the other Christians in those days didn't have. Paul was a Roman citizen, which meant he had legal rights in those days. A lot of people have noticed that there are times in the book of Acts when Paul actually makes use of his legal rights as a Roman citizen. And so the question is, well, why did he get to do it? You know, what was going on with that? So for instance, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, who was also a Roman citizen, they were beaten, they were jailed, and they were in jail. And then later, the Roman authorities come to them, and they want to let them go. And it's at that point that Paul actually makes mention of the fact that he's a Roman citizen. Now, why did he wait until after he'd been beaten and jailed? Why did he wait until then to make note of his Roman citizenship? He was doing something there. What was it? Or to use another example, in Acts chapter 25, again, Paul is on trial, and he decides to make use of his legal right to a trial before Caesar. Okay? He was a Roman citizen. He had that right. And he says, I have a legal right to this and I'm going to make use of it. But the interesting thing about this is that there are two authorities there, King Agrippa and Governor Festus. And Paul is before them. And Paul gets shipped off to Rome to go stand trial before Caesar. And Agrippa turns to Festus and he says, this man, Paul, could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You see, in each of these cases, Paul is making use of his citizenship, his legal rights, but he's doing it in a very interesting way. He uses his Roman citizenship, but only after he's been beaten and jailed. Or he appeals to his legal right to a trial, but that legal right that he enacts actually leads to further imprisonment, not freedom. Why? What's he doing in these cases? There's a question that Paul asked in every situation he faced in life, and that question always gave him the answer of what he should do in his life. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, we studied Philippians back in the fall, and Paul's in jail, maybe awaiting execution, or at least that likelihood was possible. And he's having this existential dilemma, remember? I don't know whether I would rather die and be with Christ, or whether I would rather stay alive and continue to serve the church. I don't know what to do. What do I do? And the thing he says is, I don't know what to do, but here's what I want more than anything else. I want Christ to be made much of in my body, whether by life or by death. What's the question he always asked and that we should ask? The question is, what will advance the gospel? That's the question. What will advance the gospel? Not what will protect my rights as a citizen. Or what will keep me from harm in the face of this suffering? That's not the question. The question is always, what will advance the gospel? You see? And if the operating principle of the gospel is that God's power comes into the world through weakness, that means that sometimes the answer to that question is going to mean that we're going to have to embrace suffering rather than avoid it or fight against it. Okay? Now, why is that? Why is God's power coming into the world through weakness? Why does that mean sometimes we'll have to embrace suffering in order to advance the gospel? Because look at what happened when Paul was beaten and thrown into jail. In Acts 16, he's beaten, he's jailed, and then the Roman authorities come and decide they want to set him free. And he says, oh no, you don't get to do it like that. I'm a Roman citizen. I should not have been treated like that. And so they have to acknowledge what they did to him. They have to acknowledge that this man has been beaten and jailed criminally, illegally. It brings attention to the plight of the Christians. You see, Paul exposed evil by letting it do its worst to him. Paul used his legal rights as a Roman citizen to expose the evil and the injustice of the system, but he had to suffer in order to do it. One of my favorite modern examples of this is something that happened during the Civil Rights Movement. In Birmingham, in the spring of 1963, it was one of the turning points of the Civil Rights Movement. And African Americans, citizens, were using their right, their legal right, to peaceably assemble. And they were doing that. And what they hoped to accomplish was to achieve greater civil rights for themselves. Now, the movement had been going on for a while and had been having some measure of success, but hadn't really been able to accomplish a lot of the things they really wanted to achieve. For instance, simply having the right to vote. So they were there in Birmingham to protest peaceably. But that spring in Birmingham changed everything for the movement. Why? Because there was a police commissioner there named Bull Connor. And he hated them and he hated what they were doing. And he wanted to stop them. He did not want them to succeed in their efforts to gain civil rights for themselves. So what he did was when they started marching, he turned loose the police dogs on them. And he turned loose fire hoses on them. It was incredibly brutal. And you know the amazing thing about the marchers? How did they respond? They didn't flee and they didn't fight. They didn't respond out of fear. They responded out of faith because they just kept right on marching. They didn't run away. Neither did they take up arms in order to attack the people who were attacking them. They marched on and they allowed themselves to be hosed and bitten by dogs. And the amazing thing was, this was the turning point of the whole movement. Why? Because there were photographers there. There were newspapers there. And the next day, there were pictures and articles, not just nationally, but internationally. And there was an international outcry because the evil of that system had finally been exposed for what it really was. And the reason it happened was because the marchers in Birmingham were willing to allow that evil to be exposed by suffering themselves, to expose the evil by letting it do its worst to them. What will advance the gospel in this situation? That's the question that we should be asking. And because the operating principle of the gospel is that God's power comes into the world through weakness, that means that sometimes we may actually be called to suffer for the sake of the gospel so that evil would be exposed in the world and the witness of the gospel would go forth through our lives, through our suffering. Now, how in the world are we going to do that? Where in the world are we going to get the power to do that? Even here in America on a social level, I'm not even talking economically or legally or, God forbid, physically, just to do it on a social level, where would we get the power to do that? To allow ourselves to be slandered or marginalized or ridiculed, the only way we can is by seeing the last thing Jesus shows us here, where we get the power to respond like this. At the beginning of this passage, Jesus begins by giving a description of himself. You can see it there in verse 8. It says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, you can actually look right there in the back of the sanctuary, and one of our artists here at Central painted this picture of Jesus Christ. It's a portrait of Jesus Christ as portrayed in Revelation chapter 1. We've been talking about that the first 2 weeks of this sermon. There's this incredible vision of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, the glorified Christ, the risen Christ. He's the first and the last. He's the one with the sword coming out of his mouth. He walks among the seven lampstands. He holds the seven stars in his hands. It's this incredible vision. And in each one of these letters to the churches, Jesus uses language. He pulls out one aspect or two aspects from that vision, And he uses it to describe himself by way of introduction to the church. And he does that because the language that he's using, the description of himself, actually applies to the situation that that particular church was facing. So for instance, Smyrna, this church that we're reading about, was going through suffering and death. They were facing persecution. They could possibly die. And how does Jesus describe himself? The first and the last, the one who was dead and came alive. What's Jesus doing here? This is part of the way the book of Revelation is intended to work in our lives. The great pastor and writer Eugene Peterson has written about Revelation that the way Revelation works in our lives is not to give us new information, but to revive our imagination. That's the way Revelation works. It's not giving us any new information at all. It doesn't give us new information. What it does is it gives us these images, and these images revive our imagination. I mean, what do you need? Most of all, when you're going through intense, severe trial or affliction, what do you need? Do you need someone to come into your life and remind you of all the truth you already know? Oh, I know you're suffering, but remember God is in control. Remember God loves you. Does that do you any good? No. What do you need? You don't need someone to come remind you of the truth you already know. You need someone to come and make that truth real to your hearts. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing right here in this passage. He doesn't just tell us that he's in control. He shows us. Because who is he? He's the first and the last. What does that mean? First and the last. He's using the uttermost extremes of something, of history in this case, in order to show us that he embraces everything that's in between. It's a way of speaking, of using the extremes of something in order to indicate the totality of that thing. So for instance, we could say the rich and the poor, which is a way of describing people of every economic situation. Or we could say something like the old and the young, which is a way of describing everyone of whatever age they might be. We use the extremes of something in order to speak of the whole, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. In other parts of Revelation, he describes himself as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He uses the uttermost extremes of history to emphasize the fact that he embraces all of history, that history is not an event, history is a person, and it's Jesus Christ. That means that he embraces everything that happens in this world. He embraces everything that happens in your life, including your suffering, because that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, how does he show himself to us here? The first and the last, the one who died and came to life. He's giving us a vision. He's giving us an image. He wants to encourage us and revive our imagination. I mean, look at him there, the one who died and came to life. On the cross, what do you see? You see Jesus, who wore a crown of thorns. And as they took that crown of thorns, the soldiers shoved it down on his head. And as they drove the nails into his hands and his feet and hoisted him naked up into the air on a cross so that the whole world could see the stripes where he'd been whipped and the bruises where he'd been beaten, that as they did that, at that very moment, Jesus Christ was exposing evil for what it really was by letting it do its worst to him. Not only exposing it, but defeating it for all time. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You see, we naturally want to avoid suffering. We want to do whatever it takes to avoid wearing that crown of thorns that so rightfully belongs to us for our sin. And that's a fear-based response, which is natural because our default tendency as human beings is to want to protect ourselves, to want to get out of the suffering. That's natural. That's a fear-based response. That's the way fear responds. Fear trusts self to make things safe. That's what we do. But here we see that Jesus wears the crown of thorns that rightfully belong to us. And what happens because of that? Notice what he says in verse 10. Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life." He's giving us another image, something else to revive our imaginations. What is it? He says, "I'm going to give you a crown." What is this crown? It's his crown. It's the crown that says, "I am in total control of all history. And I am resolutely committed to take all evil, all sin, all suffering, all injustice, all death, and make things right. Because one day I will come again to renew this world in glory. And on that day, no one will ever have to suffer any of these things ever again." Jesus wore the crown of thorns that belongs to us, so that we could wear the crown of life that belongs to him. And when you see that, when that truth, when that vision comes into your life, not just to give you more information, but to revive your imagination, all of a sudden, you're able to be faithful now also. Why? Because you see the ultimate one who is faithful. God's power comes into this world through weakness. And sometimes what will advance the gospel means embracing that suffering. You know, right after the first service this morning, Bob Yarborough, who's one of the professors at Covenant and teaches a Sunday school here, he was getting ready to go teach his Sunday school class, and he grabbed a hold of me and he said, "You know, I'm going to go teach my class this morning. We're talking about fear this morning." And I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I want you to see this email I got last night from a friend of mine." And this friend of his is married to a woman in Sudan. You may have actually even heard of her. She's been imprisoned and is threatened with execution right now for converting to Christianity. And her husband is a Christian man. He converted to Christianity. And you're not supposed to do that in Sudan. In fact, you're not supposed to marry somebody who's converted to Christianity. You just don't do that. The consequences are fatal if you do that. And listen to this email that Professor Yarborough received from this man whose wife is imprisoned right now. I think he said something like she just got whipped like 100 times as she awaits this possibility of execution. And this is what the man says. "As you may remember, Muslims are not permitted to convert to Christianity, but those who are already Christians are supposed to be permitted to worship Jesus. However, even those groups are now under attack. My cousin said to me at a public family gathering that I should be killed because I'm involved in brainwashing young people. I must confess and acknowledge that I am still struggling with fear. But I thank God that fear did not stop me from following Jesus and make him known. At one point, I thought God had totally delivered me from fear, but I discovered I still struggle with fear. That was tested when a security officer called me at 10:30 p.m. to say that he was coming to my house to get some information on me. That officer really got me scared. Finally, at our church, we concluded that we should stand on God's word, his promises. God is as good as his word. We will do whatever he has promised. This is our security and our anchor. We can know that whatever does come into our life does not have to shake us because of what Jesus has done." Now listen to this. He says, "The Islamic government of Sudan is taking all these actions to stop the gospel from spreading. But what actually is happening is exactly the opposite. The gospel is spreading fast. For example, within the last couple of months, God blessed me and my team of 5 people as we have planted another church, and now we have 31 souls in that church. In addition, we have an opportunity to help raise yet another church in another nearby town where there are already 11 believers, and these 11 have asked me to help provide them with a preacher and a teacher. The bottom line is the harvest is plentiful, and the Father is drawing people to Christ." What will advance the gospel in this situation? The gospel operates according to the principle that God's power comes into the world through weakness. And that means that we will be called sometimes to embrace suffering rather than flee from it or rather than fight against it. Are you ready for that? I don't know what it's going to look like in our lives. It may just mean people call you bad names and won't let you do some of the things you want to do. I don't know. But the question is always, what will advance the gospel? In my life and in the life of this church and in the life of this country and in the life of this world, what will advance the gospel? We no longer have to respond in fear. What did we say just a moment ago? Fear trusts self to make things safe. Isn't that true? But what we see here is that faith trusts God to make things right. That's the message of this chapter, this whole passage, is that fear trusts self to make things safe, but faith trusts God to make things right. And when you see that, when we see the one who wore the crown of thorns so that we could wear a crown of life, all of a sudden we can be faithful too. We can begin to ask ourselves in every situation we encounter, what will advance the gospel in this situation? And even if that means suffering, we don't have to be afraid because we know that there is one who came to make all things right and will make all things right. We don't have to be afraid because we know the gospel, that God's power comes into the world through weakness. Do you see Jesus, the first and the last, who's in total control of history because he embraces history? Do you see him on the cross, the one who died and came to life, the one who wears the crown of thorns so that you could wear a crown of life? Look at him there. Gaze upon him there. Allow your heart to be renewed. Allow your imagination to be revived by that vision, and you will be able to trust God with your reputation or your money, or your freedom, or even your life. And you too will be able to ask God in every situation you encounter, "Lord, what will advance the gospel in this situation?" Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. What an amazing word, Lord. What an amazing testimony, an amazing witness. What an amazing God you are that you would choose to operate like this, that you would take our evil, our sin, our injustice, and that you would turn it on its head and use it not just to expose it, but to heal it and conquer it. And we pray even now that you would give us an ever greater vision of the risen Christ, that seeing him, gazing upon him, beholding him, that we would have hearts that are renewed, imaginations that are revived, and souls that are encouraged to ask you in every single situation, what will advance the gospel? For we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen.